Good morning. If you want a title today, you can write this down if you would. Abandoned, question mark. What is the worst trial that you or your family has ever gone through? Was it a physical illness like cancer that steals your life? I mean, so much of your strength, and it's a fight every single day. I know that was hard when my dad had brain cancer, how it changed him and how much strength it took out of him. Or was it a mental trial? And sometimes these are all combined, but battling with depression or the stress of an unconverted mate each and every day, having to battle with that. Or spiritually, sometimes seeing what your sins have done to somebody else in your family or some, and hurt them, and how you're still trying to overcome that sin to not hurt other people. Think about that for a second. You know, how it drained you. And sometimes you felt so alone. I don't know if any of you guys have ever seen American Idol. I don't, like, recommend it. But, I mean, it's okay to watch every once in a while. But there was a singer there. And they always tell a little bit about his story. And there was this singer, he was singing for his two brothers. Because his brother had been in Afghanistan, and when he came back, he'd seen some terrible things, and he'd committed suicide. Well, his little brother looked up to him so much, he couldn't take it. He committed suicide too. And this guy was singing to kind of live the fullest his life for his brothers. But as a parent, what would be more painful than to see your child die, to go through that kind of pain? I think that'd be the toughest, to feel alone during that kind of stuff. When you're going through a trial, we all can remember some of the long, tearful prayers that we've done in the middle of the night or in the morning, thinking about some of the things. Just think back about some of the things you said, and when you're feeling down and so alone. Let's consider now a statement Jesus made at the end of his life while he was experiencing the excruciating trial of being crucified. The words were very sad that he says here, it seems. So let's turn to Matthew 27, verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46. On the surface, seems very, very sad when you're going through this kind of a excruciating trial. Matthew 27, verse 46. At about 3 o'clock, I'm doing the Living Bible right now. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Can you imagine your child saying that to you? He said this with all his effort while being crucified, while going through so much physical, mental, and spiritual. I've heard other sermons talking about so much time we dwell on the physical he went through. We don't know what kind of mental torture Satan was doing and trying to put into his mind. It was probably even worse than the physical, and we can't even hardly imagine how bad it was physically for him that he was going through. Because the dark powers were unleashed, you know. This was his chance to spoil it for all humanity. Jesus was tormented in so many ways. If you've ever seen The Passion of the Christ, and for some people it's okay to see, and some people it's too gruesome, but they were talking to Mel Gibson, who was the director, and they're like, why'd you have to make it so graphic? He's like, no, I toned it down compared to how it really was. But it gives you, and I'm a visual person sometimes, I don't watch it every year, but every once in a while, I watch it. I watched it this year again, about how graphic it was and how badly beaten he really was through it. It gives you another sense that it's for our sins that he went through this. And I was looking up the word excruciating and the origin of excruciating, and that comes from the word crucifixion. It means unbearably painful and extreme agony. The word excruciating originates from the crucifixion A pain like the pain of crucifixion. Crucifixion is the most painful torture ever invented. It was invented by the Persians and perfected by the Romans. When you start to read how much pain and stuff that they go through to inflict the most, it humbles you thinking that Jesus did this for us. But back to those words, my God, why have you abandoned me? So did God abandon Jesus for a little bit? At possibly the lowest time of Jesus' life, while he was being tempted in so many ways, would God the Father really do this? Would he do that to us during our lowest times? Think back on those hard trials. Why would Christ say this? My God, why have you forsaken or abandoned me? I use abandoned because not many people say forsake in a normal conversation, but what would be going through his mind that would make him say these kind of words? You know, at the end of it, he said, it's finished in John 19, verse 20. John, it was finished, so he finished it. But what was behind these words? You know, when we're baptized, God gives us that Holy Spirit to help us through those times. Did God remove that total connection so he had to do it all on his own? Let's first look. Did Jesus know what he was really going to happen to him, that he'd be surprised? Like, why did you abandon me? I didn't think it was going to be this bad. Or was it a surprise? Did he know exactly what was going to happen? Turn to Isaiah 53, 3 through 5. Isaiah 53, 3 through 5. A prophecy of what was going to happen. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turn our backs on him and look the other way. He was despised. And he was doing this act of love, total sacrifice, and he's despised. And we did not care, yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrow that weighed him down, and that we thought these troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed, just crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. He knew this. It was written, inspired by him in the Old Testament. He knew he was going to be crushed, and he knew every bit of how bad it was going to be. If you look in Matthew 20, verse 17, where he's predicting his death, again, in great detail. Matthew 20, and verse 17. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took his 12 disciples aside and privately and told them what was going to happen to him. Listen, he said, we're going up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priest and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die. Then they will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked, to be flogged, to be whipped, to be crucified. And when you watch the Passion, if you ever did, it just conjures up another level of humbling you on what he went through. But on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. Did he really, really realize what he was going to go through? I think so. If you turn back to Luke 22, and you know, when you're going through a trial, or you know a trial, sometimes you know a trial might be coming, and you start to pray beforehand, and we've all prayed those hard prayers, but Jesus wins here in chapter Luke 22, verse 41. In the Garden of Gethsemane before he was going to be crucified. He walked away, but a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. There an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. to pray like that, you know he knew he could not fail. He had to do this so all humans could have a chance, all mankind. But at the same time, a part of this was he knew how bad it was going to be. And when you know how bad it's going to be, if it just happens, you know, you rip the Band-Aid off, out. But when you know it's going to be a terrible torture, he was praying here to the point of drops of blood. And in Matthew 26, come back to Matthew 26. Sometimes I forgot how many times he went to God, that it talks about that maybe this cup could be passed on. And that if there was another way. You know, all things are possible through God, but is this the best, the only way? And Jesus went to him, and he went on a little farther and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, "My Father!" Exclamation point. "If it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned to his disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, "Couldn't you watch for even an hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done, not mine." But then when he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. So then he went and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. He totally realized how much pain and how much he was going to have to go through. So it wasn't a surprise. He knew the specifics of how much he was going to be tortured beyond belief. And just turn back to Matthew 26. And Matthew 26, 1 through 2. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to the disciples, "As you know, Passover begins in 2 days, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." He knew in just 2 days he was going to have to be, so he knew the exact day, the time, everything, when this was coming to fulfillment. He knew he had to be that true Passover lamb to be crucified on that day to pay for all our sins so we could have a chance at eternal life. So he knew all the specifics. So did God abandon him in that lowest time totally? Well, John 16 gives us our answer. John 16, verse 32. John 16, verse 32. "But the time is coming, indeed, it's here now, when you all will be scattered, when all his disciples will leave him, each one of you going his own way, leaving me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Does this sound like he thought his Father was going to abandon him? No. He knew he was going to be there for him during his hardest trial. You know, I've heard before, they said since Jesus took on the sins of the world, God had to turn his back on him totally. Is that true? Is that what the Bible teaches? Since he had all of mankind's sins on him? Well, there's some problems with that idea, and that's like God looks on us and interacts with us, and we are all sinful beings every day. We are full of sin that we keep trying to overcome. Something to consider there. He wouldn't do this to his only son, you know, in his darkest time. He needed that spiritual help to make it through this. And also, when you look up where it talks about, "I will never leave you or forsake you," there's verse upon verse upon verse. And the only one I'll quote right now is Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews 13:5. "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" So we go back to that quote. My God, why have you forsaken me?" There's a website called theworldmayknow.com, theworldmayknow.com, and it talks about a Jewish technique, teaching technique. And I heard Scott Ashley talk about this too, and it's called Remez. And it's like a hint of, it's an allegoric hidden symbolism. Remez is spelled R-E-M-E-Z. I had a hard time figuring out how to spell that myself, so just let you guys know. A meaning beyond the literal sense. Like most Hebrew words, it's a hint, it's a clue. It's a Jewish teaching way in which great teachers, this is a quote right out of the website, great teachers, rabbis during Jesus' day used a technique that was later called Remez in their teaching. They would use part of a scripture passage in a discussion, assuming that the audience with knowledge of the Bible would allow them to deduce for themselves the fuller meaning. So these people knew the Bible well. Apparently Jesus, the website says, apparently Jesus possessed a brilliant understanding of Scripture. Yeah, he inspired it. Of course he did. You know, to use this method, awesome. But when you look at the way they taught their children from an age of 5 or 6, they were having to memorize the first 5 books of the Bible. Can you imagine memorizing the first 5 books of the Bible? But that was before TV, cell phones, and other things too. But, I mean, it took a lot of commitment. So this technique could be effective because by this time it says a person was an adult. He knew most of the scriptures by heart. If someone recited a passage, the audience would know whether it was quoted accurately or not. Jesus, in keeping with the culture, would simply begin, "It is written," and people would know the rest of it. Or like, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten." You know what the rest of it. Or like when you're a teenager, I love Top Gun. We quote different parts of that. Feel the need for speed, you know, different things like that. Or she lost that love and feeling. You could finish it, but that's reduced quite a bit. But I'm just like, in case, God, what's a kid movie? I don't know, teen movie. Well, Star Wars, there's still something. May the Force be with you. See, you know that. Okay. Okay, I'm related now. Okay, we're good. I'll move on. But the basic idea of a Remez is sometimes the Bible quotes part of the Bible. On the surface, it doesn't make sense, but it guides you to that verse that he's quoting. When that happens, we need to take time to say, hey, where are they quoting that verse from? What is the true message he's trying to convey to us? So when we're hearing, my God, why have you abandoned me? On the surface, it doesn't make sense. It's like all these other verses say, you'll never leave me. You'll never totally forsake me. But the true meaning of this will give us comfort. And when he said that, he was referring back to Psalms 22. Psalms 22. In the beginning of Psalms 22, the very first verse, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was referring us. He wanted us to go back there and read that. This is a prophecy about his crucifixion, that he was living right then. And whoever would read this could be led back to this and say, hey, look, this prophecy is coming true. And all those people that were out there, I'm sure some of them, the Pharisees and Sadducees, knew exactly where he was referring. Like, hey, this is sounding eerily familiar to what is happening to him right now. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the cries of anguish? Remember, this is written by King David. So some of it relates to exactly some of what he was going through, and some of it was inspired to be a prophecy in the future. You know, when you read through a lot of the different psalms, at the beginning of it, it's such a human feeling. It's like in Psalms 13, verse 1, he said, Psalms 13, verse 1, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And so many times he starts off his psalms like that, but then comes back and reconnects, and he's like, in the middle of a trial, a lot of times you really do feel that. And we're human. But then it comes back around, like in Psalms 9, verse 10. He says, Psalms 9, verse 10, you can just write that down. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. You have never, and you're never going to abandon them. David knew he would never be abandoned. Jesus knew he never would. They were quoting that to get you back to here to show, hey, this prophecy is coming true. God's prophecies, all of them, will come true. Did God forsake him? A little, but not totally. When you look up in the translation in Psalm 22, the word forsaken or abandoned, and sometimes it means to let you fall into the hands of your enemies. David fell into the hands of his enemies sometimes, but then was saved later. But Christ was delivered into the hands of his enemies this time. And in the past, all the times, there had been an escape. But this time, Christ was with him, but he didn't physically save him from being crucified. There was no deliverance at this time. And a lot of times, that's with us. There's no deliverance at that time. But it was all according to God's will. And Jesus understood this. He was going to be arrested by his enemies, beaten, killed, abandoned, but he needed to go through this. God let him be delivered to his enemies. So in that little way, you could say he was abandoned for a little time in that way, but not mentally and not spiritually. So these things could take place. So our sins could be forgiven and baptized and become into a relationship with God. This goal, though, to let him go through this was not to remove all spiritual strength, because there's no way anybody could go through these kind of temptations without God's spiritual strength, Holy Spirit helping. It was to let him, with this help, resist sin to its fullest, full force of this temptation. If you look at Hebrews 4, turn back to Hebrews 4, verse 15. So Christ, anything we've gone through, he's been tempted. He's gone through that. He can truly empathize. You can talk to him. You know, if you talk to somebody who's gone through cancer, someone who's lost a child, something like that, you can empathize with that person to another level and help support them. Well, that's the way Jesus is, to help support us even more, to know he's gone through things to even way more trials than we can ever imagine. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin, tempted in all ways. And there's no way he could do that as a human without God's Holy Spirit, without that strength. So he was never totally abandoned. He just wasn't delivered at that time, right then. Let's go back to the remiss of Psalms 22. Let's kind of go through it. If Jesus wanted us to go back there, let's go through it and see how many little prophecies were being fulfilled right while he was saying this. Psalms 22. Let me get back to my marker. Psalms 22, verse 2. My God, I cry out day, but you do not answer by night, but I find no rest. You know, Jesus was finding no rest. He was drained. He had been praying so hard. And God wasn't answering that physical deliverance, but he was answering. So he wasn't getting a physical rest, but God was there spiritually for him. In verse 3, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. You are the one enthroned. You are the one that's in control. He knew this the whole time. So he hadn't lost. He wasn't hopeless, like, I'm abandoned. No. Us humans a lot of times get to that feeling for a little bit, but snap out of it. Still praise God here, even through our trials, knowing there's a greater purpose he's working out. And Jesus knew that he was doing this for all humanity. And verse 4, in you and our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. He knew that he delivered them in the past. He's going to deliver us now. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. He was there for them. Cried out. God is always there for us. Jesus wasn't crying out in fear, you've abandoned me. He was crying out in faith, trying to lead us all to these answered prophecies. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by people. I'm a worm. It can be taken a lot of different ways. What's more humble than a worm? You know, he was beaten and stricken, and God can work with us when we're humble. But the same thing, when you look up in Strong's Concordance, it can also mean scarlet. I am scarlet. And if you've ever seen The Passion, Jesus was totally scarlet in that, so red with flesh hanging and everything, that he was scarlet, which is the word sometimes worm can be translated. It refers to a bloody mess that he was in. And verse 7 and 8, all who see me mock me and hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. The Lord rescue me. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And that refers back to Matthew 27, verse 41. You can just write that down, Matthew 27, verse 41, where it says, in the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. And right here it's saying they mocked him. It's back forth from the New Testament to the Old Testament. These are being answered, and they were prophesied that they would happen hundreds of years before. So it gives you even more faith that his prophecies, his promises will be fulfilled. His prophecies in the future will be fulfilled, but his promises to never leave you right now are being and will be fulfilled. Verse 9, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been with me. God was with Christ from the very beginning and always there. They had such a strong bond relationship. He also had a bond with his mother. And you just think about what he was thinking about when he was being crucified. We all want to protect and love our mom. From a son to a mom, there's that special relationship. When you start to get a little stronger, even little boys, they want to, I'll protect mom, and you know, I'll be in front or whatever. It's just that instinct. So turn back to John 19:25. What was Jesus thinking of when he was being crucified, when he was being had been hit, when the stakes were being pounded through his feet? I don't know. My daughter stepped on a nail once, and wow. But she didn't scream. She just went, ah, ah, ah. So that was about the closest we've come to that. But I don't know why I went there. I just go different places sometimes. But hey, maybe that'll help her relate to this. Ow, that hurt, you know? And when you read the commentaries, through the hand, it probably wasn't. It was probably through the wrist. Imagine how painful the stake would, because the body would have ripped right through the hand, but through the wrist is what it usually happened. He was going through so much pain, but he was thinking about his mom, too. I don't know where I am. Now I have, see? John 19:25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, imagine locking his eyes. Imagine Mary looking up at him, you know, crying. And the disciples whom he loved, he was dying for them. Standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. He was telling this disciple, take care of my mom. I'm going to go. I'm going to be dying. So, you know, when he was going through all this, he was thinking of his mom, making sure she was taken care of. Jesus' life kept getting referred back to Psalms, that remiss, back and back being fulfilled. Verse 11, do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there's no one to help. All his disciples left him. All his friends left him. But God stayed. His spirit was there to help him through all the different ways he was being tormented. Verse 12, many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. When I think of a strong bull, I think of one at a rodeo, you know, or you think of one at a bullfight or something. Vicious bulls around him were surrounding him, And a lot of people say that's a symbolic of the vicious guards and how vicious they were, because they were trained on how to inflict pain and were surrounding him, and that was symbolism of that. Roaring lions that tear their prey open, in verse 13, their mouths wide against me. You ever seen a lion tear something, a beast apart? I mean, just shreds it. It's not delicate little cut, but just shreds it. And that's the way his body looked after his body had been whipped with the lead-tipped whips. When the lead goes into you, then it rips the flesh out. So it was shredded like a lion shredding you. I'm poured out like water with all my bones out of joint. If you've ever had a bone out of joint, wow. Just imagine that. My heart is turned to wax. It was melted within me. It doesn't talk about any bones being broken, because it prophesied no bone would be broken. And when they used the Passover lamb, no bone was broken. So it's referring back again. When it talks here, his heart melted within me. I don't know. To me, that says like Jesus had such a heart. He was dying for all these people that were spitting on him, hitting him, and killing him. And your heart just melts. I'm doing this for you so you can have a chance. But his heart just melts. In verse 15, my mouth is dried like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. When you're dying, he's being dehydrated. The blood is just pouring out of him. And it's just like at atonement. But even worse, at the very end, just before you're at the restaurant and you're waiting for that glass of water and your mouth just sticks to the top of your mouth. You can relate. But just write this down. It refers back to John 19, verse 28. John 19, verse 28, where later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. It's another reference back there. Verse 16. The dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce the hands and my feet. Dogs, packs. When I watched that movie Passion, you just saw the mobs yelling, crucify, crucify. And it just gave me a new sense of when you can read it one way, but when you can think of a mob just yelling, crucify. It's like a pack of wild dogs just wanting to devour him. And that's what he had to go through. Verse 17, all my bones are displayed. People stare and gloat over me. He could count his bones, you know, his ribs. The flesh had been ripped off. He could actually see his bones, which refers back. They divided my clothes among them. They cast lots for my garment. It was just like in Matthew 25, where the soldiers divided his garments. So it just keeps referring back to that, this prophecy. Every little bit was being answered. And every little bit should add to our faith. How much detail there is here in this prophecy that strengthen our faith that God will be there for us. In verse 19, but you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to me. Help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild. Well, he wasn't going to be delivered this time in the way of physically, but maybe he was rescued a little bit in the way that he was able to die, because when he did die, the soldiers and others were like, is he dead already? You know, he went through more than we can imagine, but they were surprised and they stuck him in the side and then he died, but there was a little mercy there. And when we look how the lions in verse 21 rescue them from the mouth of the lions, and sometimes they think that refers to Satan, maybe spiritually, you know, as he's referred to as a walking lion too, spiritually tormenting Christ even worse while he was up there on the cross. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my people in the assembly. I will praise you. You know, Jesus declared their name to his disciples, to the church. And to this day, every time somebody reads the Bible, God's name is being declared. Verse 23 through 24, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him. All you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to him. He will always be there to listen. No matter what pain we're going through, no matter how hard the trial, he is there and he promises to be. Verse 25, from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will fulfill my vows. Christ, and verse 26, the poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord, I will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families and nations will bow towards. So it's a future prophecy talking about when the whole world will bow down in the millennium in the kingdom, and it'll be a better world. And if these other prophecies came true, it can strengthen our faith on how awesome this is going to be when it finally comes to true happen. It makes us want to pray even more. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. So many people that are suffering right now can stop and learn God's way forever, for the rest of eternity. And in verse 28, for dominions belong to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Talking that future promise of being ruling in the kingdom. In verse 29, all the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down the dust will kneel before him, and those who cannot keep themselves alive, prosperity will serve him. Future generations will be told of the Lord. They will reclaim his righteousness, declaring it to the people yet unborn has done. He has done it. He has done it. These same words are back in John 19, verse 30. If you turn back there, John 19, verse 30. Christ had finished his sacrifice. John 19, verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished. It is finished," which is really similar to, "He has done it." So he has finished his sacrifice. They go back and forth in that remiss. Jesus was destined to be our Passover lamb, but it was finished. He had died for our sins. It's good to go back to Psalms 22. That's what Christ was referring to, especially this time of year, and review the excruciating pain he went through, the sacrifice that he paid for all our sins. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the opposite. It's not true. Jesus had faith. He knew God was there with him. He had no doubt. He wasn't crying out to feel alone, out of desperation, but pointing everybody to that prophecy that he was fulfilling right then in Psalms 22. It's just a beautiful reminder that God will be with us through all our trials, no matter how hopeless it feels at the time. And sometimes we'll feel that way. But remember those words about, my God, why have you forsaken me? When you're going through that trial, think that. Because we will sometimes. But then immediately go back and strengthen your faith and read 22 and remember this sermon, how it's a remiss, sending you back. God knows we're all human and we're going to feel that every once in a while. But go back there and remember all those prophecies that were fulfilled. If all those were, then the rest of them are going to be. And Christ will return, and his promises now are being fulfilled, and his prophecies will be.